Well, good morning. My name is JD, and I just dropped my water, and we'll just leave it right down there. That'll be fine, but thank for the eight of you that went and got that. Good. At Cole Mill, we have a ready-to-serve team over here, and I know you probably tried to reach for the screen out there, too, but anyway, today, just on a personal level, represents for me, I tried to point this out a little bit earlier when we commissioned that team, but represents what really is the dream of the Summit Church. On the stage that stood up here with me, I don't know if you don't know everybody that's up here. There were four Carolina graduates. There was one Duke graduate and one Duke Law graduate. One of them grew up at our church, and the other five were brought to us during their college years. But all of them learned about the vision for what God was doing around the world through what is going on here at this church. And so that represents the best of our children. And so it is. We're just grateful. And so I know that you will pray for them, and I hope that you'll find them after the service and tell them you'll pray for them. Or at Cole Mill, if you will send them a note, tell them that you were praying for them. One of the things that the book of Exodus does is for us is it redefines what freedom is. You see, the modern view, or what we might call the Enlightenment view of freedom, is that freedom means having no constraints, nothing that ties you down. The message of Exodus, however, that we have looked at over the past several weeks is that real freedom is found when you are enslaved to God. And I know that sounds like a paradox, okay, and I mean it to sound like a paradox, but when you think about it, it really is not that confusing. You see, as I've told you before in previous weeks, if the fish says, "I am free," and then expresses that freedom by hopping out of the water and being free to, you know, roam the countryside, he's not going to be free for very long, because he's most free, the fish is most free when he's in the water where he is created to be. In the same way I explained to you, if a guy says, "Hey, I'm free, I'm an adult, I can eat whatever I want," and goes out each night to Outback Steakhouse and gets six blooming onions and hoofs them down, all right, that's not really freedom. I know some of you just got hungry right now, but not good for you. It's not freedom, because you're going to feel terrible and then you die, okay? So while it may be free, it's not real freedom, because you're most free when you're living as God created you to live. So God is not just saving Israel out of something. He's also rescuing them to something. It is out of the bondage of Egypt, which represents, as I've explained, the bondage of sin, and into the freedom of serving him, into the promised land, which represents the freedom of knowing and serving him. What Moses said to Pharaoh, as I explained to you, is not what the movie says that he says. It doesn't say to Pharaoh, "God says, let my people go." What does he say? "Let my people go so that they might serve me." And from now on, whenever you watch the movie, and when they say, "Let my people go," I want you to say under your breath, or to the annoyance of everyone watching the movie with you, "that they might serve me." Okay? Because that's literally what they say. In the same way, when you hear somebody talk about freedom, freedom from addiction, freedom from debt, I also want you to ask, yes, but freedom unto what? It's not just free from something, it's freedom, got to be freedom unto something. You know, these guys on TV that say God wants to help you be free from debt or free from disease, you know, I always say, well, that's great, but free unto what? I mean, think about it. If you are released from prison only to become addicted to drugs, then all you've done is gone from one bondage to another. In the same way, if you get free from debt only to become the slave of materialism, then you're just in a new kind of captivity. You see, it's not freedom from debt to become a servant to materialism. It is freedom from debt to not need money in order to be happy. It's freedom from addiction to be consumed with passion for God, right? Like there's no high like the Most High. That's the whole point, right? That's the freedom God gives you. It is not freedom from the tyranny of disease simply to be healthy. It is freedom from the tyranny of disease so that you can be happy, that you can live life to the fullest, whether you are in sickness or in health. Right? Are you getting what I'm saying? If you get freedom from a bad marriage, but you still feel like you depend on or you have to have a good marriage in order to be happy, then you're still enslaved, because there's something you have to have. God wants you free enough to say, "I don't depend on money. I don't depend on good health. I don't even depend on a perfect marriage to be happy. The primary source of my life, what makes life good for me, what makes the abundant life, is knowing and serving Jesus," which is why Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, then and only then are you free indeed." Okay? And the reason I point this out at great pains and repeat it every week until it's, you know, ad nauseum and you're like, we heard this and we get it. Okay, there's a few reasons I do that. It's because most of us, especially ones that grew up in the South, grew up understanding Christianity as a bunch of rules. Right? And I've explained to you before, I mean, this in college is when I kind of started to figure out that that wasn't the case. I told you one time I looked at this dog that we had living at our house. It was a black Labrador retriever. Right, and I look at that dog who had something wrong, had some like hit one of his legs, and he just laid there the whole time, just as like an anti-deodorizer, just dunked the house up. And I remember walking and stepping over that dog one time and thinking, based on how most people understand Christianity, that dog would make a fine Christian. He doesn't drink, he didn't smoke, I'd never heard him cuss. We had him neutered, so that wasn't a problem anymore. I mean, the dog just obeyed all the rules that you told him to obey, but of course, that's not what a believer is. Right? A believer is somebody who is inflamed with passion for Jesus. Christianity, listen, is like the freedom of a lover. The freedom of a lover. When I fell in love with Veronica, the first, you know, basically the first time that we went out. Right? Okay, so I don't know if, I mean, some of you know this story, but we went out like a few times and then I went off to Indonesia for 2 years. Now, we never had the DTR talk before I left about, you know, what we were committed to or what, but for 2 years, I didn't even look twice at another girl. Why? Because I was enslaved to her beauty, right? And so that freedom, I was free to do what I wanted to, but I had become a slave to her, and I was confident enough of my charms on her that I knew that she would be the same way, okay? There was freedom. As a lover, you have freedom, but you also see that my freedom in loving her caused me to limit myself with other girls, all right? All right, today, we arrive, whatever limit myself with other girls means, it's, you know what I'm saying. Today we arrive at a stage of the breaking out process that is very mysterious. But it is necessary to the freedom that God offers to Israel. You see, this mysterious thing to which I refer is the instruction to Israel in chapter 12 to slaughter a lamb at twilight and put its blood on their door frames. Because if not, the death angel is going to come in and kill the firstborn. Now, I know many of you grew up in Sunday school, and so you're familiar with this story, but be honest, if you're outside of Christianity, this is some pretty weird stuff, right? I mean, this is like a Lost episode where that black smoke comes and takes people and kills them, right? And that's the image that you're getting is the death angel passes through, and if you got the mark on your doorframe, he leaves you alone, but if not, he comes in and drags off one of your kids and kills them, right? Now, I really want to break down this chapter for you because in this chapter are a lot of things which are very mysterious. And some things that are even scandalous to the modern mind, right? But I want you to see that though what is happening in it is mysterious, this was the defining moment for Israel. This was the foundation of their freedom. Here's how I know that, by the way. At the beginning of chapter 12, God tells the people that this date on the calendar is to, from then on, mark the beginning of their year. In other words, they're supposed to reset their calendars based on this moment. Right? It's like saying for us that January got moved to the 4th of July, so that the 4th of July now is the first month of the year. He said, this is supposed to mark the beginning of the year. This is the defining moment both for your nation and for you as an individual. Okay? Here's a few things to observe. First of all, you probably noted, it was the firstborn sons who died. And you're like, why? What's going on with the firstborn? Why is God picking on them? How many firstborn sons do we have in here? Okay, I'm a firstborn. You're like, what's wrong with me? It's hard in our culture to get our minds around this, but in ancient cultures, the family was looked at like one unit, and the firstborn son was the prized possession of the family. It represented the next generation. It represented their future. The firstborn son was like the very soul of the family, all right? Our culture is very individualistic, and we don't see the family the same way most of the time, so that doesn't make much sense to us. But for them, the firstborn son was the soul of the family as it represented the life and future of the entire family. So when God says, I will take your firstborn son, he is indicating that there is some way in which he owns their very soul. Now why? Why would they be indebted in their soul to God? Well, Genesis and Exodus give you the answer. It is the price for our disobedience. By the way, this is not the first time in the Pentateuch are the first five books of the Old Testament. This is not the first time that God has asked for a firstborn son. Do you remember the story of Abraham? When God says to Abraham, I want you to go up and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. Now, it's interesting because commentators point this out. Abraham never objected to that as it not being fair. You know, one commentator I read said that if God had asked Abraham for his wife, Abraham probably would have said, wait a minute, what's she got to do with anything? That's not really fair. But when God asked for the firstborn son, Abraham never objected because he understood in that culture, which is again weird for you and me, but in that culture, God was saying to him, you know that I own your soul and I own your family. Okay? To ask for the son made sense to Abraham because he knew that because of his disobedience, God owned his very soul. So the first thing you should note, all right, is here's number one, the price of disobedience. Our very souls are indebted to God. That's the whole thing I'm trying to point out to you. That's the whole deal with the firstborn son. Our very souls are indebted to God. Secondly, you should notice about this plague is that uniquely it applies not just to the Egyptians, but it also applies to the Israelites. You see, previous plagues were aimed only at the Egyptians. Like, you think through them, all right? Like, think about the hail. In fact, it even says in chapter 9 that when God sent the plague of hail, you know, the hail like the H-A-I-L falling from the sky, it says that it fell everywhere except for the places that the Jews lived. You know, it's like one of those rain clouds that only follows you around, except this was the opposite. It followed everyone else around, but you got sunshine everywhere you went. All right? And so it was obvious that this plague was against Egypt, not against Israel. Same with the darkness. It said that the whole land was dark, so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, except in Israel where it was rosy sunshine all day long. Imagine being the weatherman trying to report on that. Okay, right here in this city, in Durham, it's going to be completely black, but in this little neighborhood in Raleigh, it's going to be completely bright. Okay, it doesn't make sense, but that was because he was putting the plague on Egypt and not on Israel. With the exception of this plague applies to both of them. Because he tells them, watch, he tells the Jews, don't even come out of your house when the death angel comes. And he tells them that they have to put this blood marker on the top of the door, and if not, the death angel will come into their houses. Now, why? I mean, did the destroyer just not really know who was who? And the death angel's like, oh, I'm a really bad note taker. I'm bad with my organization. And so you need to put this out there, otherwise I'm going to get confused. You know, and I can't remember who is who. No, that's not why he did it. The reason is because the debt of the firstborn is not something that applied only to the Egyptian. It applied also to the Jew. Both owed their soul to God. This plague is unique to the other nine, and it is showing, number two, the universality of the price. Nobody is exempt. Why? Because they're all sinners. I mean, get this. Get your mind around this. Here are the Jews. They are the worshipers of the true God. They are people of morality and religion. And then you've got the Egyptians, worshipers of false gods, people of immorality and irreligion, and both alike are under this condemnation. Like, here are Jews, they are the oppressed, and here are the Egyptians, they are the oppressors. And both the oppressed and the oppressor are alike under the condemnation of God. You get the message it's trying to give to you? This is probably what Paul was thinking about in Romans 3 when he said that verse that many of us know, Romans 3:23, for all. In fact, it begins this way, verse 22. For there is no distinction, he says, between the religious or non-religious. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. I think you really need to let that sink in for a minute. Most people feel like they are not worthy of God's condemnation. They feel like, well, yeah, I mean, sure, I make some mistakes, but I'm okay. And then they compare themselves to others. They're like, well, I'm a church attender, pretty good person. I give some money. I'm a deacon, et cetera, et cetera. Right? You know, and if you eventually work yourself down to where I'm better than this group of people, I'm better than Charles Manson, I've never killed anybody. You know, therefore, I'm probably okay. This passage makes perfectly clear that unless you are under the blood of Jesus, you will perish. I remember watching Larry King one time, and there was a Christian leader on there. And you know that when Larry King interviews these Christian leaders, every time they get ready to answer, a part of you winces on the inside because you're like, oh my gosh, what are they going to say? Right? And this guy's name was Adrian Rogers. He asked Adrian Rogers, he says, now you mean to tell me, in that way Larry King does, you know, with the suspenders, he's like, you're trying to tell me that you think that Muslims and Jews, if they don't accept Jesus, will not go to heaven. Right? And I was just all nervous on the inside. And I never forget, Adrian Rogers looked back and he said, no, Larry, I'm telling you that if my own children don't accept Jesus, they will not go to heaven. What this is showing you, this plague, is that this is something that applies to religious and non-religious people alike. You may think you are okay as you are, but when it says we have all fallen short of the glory of God, it means that nobody, not the Pope, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, nobody has escaped the curse. And God's holiness is such that he cannot let even one sin into his presence. The analogy I've used with you before is like if somebody handed you a cup of milk and said, good news, it's only 5% urine. Right, you can be like, oh, that's like 95%. That's a clear majority. You know, it's more good than bad, so let me drink it. No, it becomes despicable to you. If I told you that after you took a drink of it, you would spit it out of your mouth and vomit for the rest of the afternoon. Well, in the same way, for even a religious person, for us to have sin, which we all do, God says, no, I cannot tolerate any of that. You see, there's only one question that this thing presents to you, and that is, are you under the blood of Jesus? That is by far the most important thing that is going to come out of this story. One of my mentors was on a little advisory board when they made that cartoon movie, The Prince of Egypt. Y'all remember this? And they asked a group of religious leaders, of which he was one, to preview this movie before it came out. And my mentor, I'm proud to say, watched this scene in the with the Passover, and they left out the phrase, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, because they thought it was offensive. And my mentor said to them, don't even think about that because that's the whole point of the story. And they put it back in. You can watch it in there because they realized that to Jew or Christian alike, it was the heart of the story. The only people who were saved were those that were under the blood. Here's number three. You see the principle of substitution. God provides an alternate payment. You see, for Jews, their sons didn't die, but only if a lamb died in his place. You see, at every household, get this, at every household, one of two things died, the firstborn son, or if they provided it, a substitute lamb. Now, modern people hear this, and this is maybe, if you didn't grow up in church, this has been your objection the entire time. You're like, that doesn't make any sense. What do you mean, a lamb dying for them? You know, and many people, that at least the ones I talk to or read about in magazines, or I hear this quite often, say that the biblical idea that there has to be a payment for sin is a primitive idea. I was reading an article in Time magazine, came out a couple of years ago, from some of the leading liberal theologians, modern theologians, calling the idea that God crucified Jesus for our sin. They said that is a form of cosmic child abuse. And so the question many people have is, why would God talk about a payment for sin? Why is there a payment for disobedience? Why doesn't God just forgive like us? If you come up to me and say, I'm sorry I offended you, I don't say, well, that's fine, but we got to sacrifice your pet. Okay? I mean, honestly, you kind of laugh at that, but that's the logic behind it. Right, so why? I want to make a very short case for you, okay, in about 4.5 minutes, that there is always a payment for sin. And let me make that case for you for just a minute. All right? Let's start with something easy. All right? If you borrow my car and you wreck it, all right? And you come to me and say, JD, I'm sorry I wrecked your car. There are two options that I have. One is you can pay me back. And you can say the damage or the deductible, you know, I'll pay you that and I'll take care of the damage. Okay, that's option number one. If I look at you and out of the great magnanimity in my heart, in a moment of weakness, say, you know what? It's okay. You don't have to pay. Now, it looks like I've just forgiven you, but what have I actually just agreed to do? I actually agreed to pay it myself. So what I did is I absorbed the payment for the wrong that you did. And that's an easy one. Because you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, okay, well, let's take a harder one. Let's take a sin that doesn't have a monetary effect. All right? Let's take let's say that you really treated me like a jerk. I mean, you just really snubbed me and made me look foolish, and you just did it for like a year. Okay? And so I've got psychological damage as a result of your sin against me. Right? All right, so how do I respond? How do you respond when somebody's a jerk to you? Well, you've got one of two options. Number one is you treat them like a jerk. You look for chances to kind of put them down. And every time you do it, in your heart, psychologically, you feel like they're paying down a little bit of their debt. Right? And so you treat them like a jerk enough until you feel like they have atoned for their sin of sinning against you. Right? That's option number one. Or maybe you're a non-confrontational person. Right? Maybe you're silent, you know, you're passive aggressive. So rather than, you know, like you're not courageous enough to be a jerk back to them, you just think bad thoughts about them all the time and you stay mad at them. You see, even you're angry, you fantasize about shoving them into a wood chipper accidentally. Every time you think one of those thoughts, psychologically what you're doing is you're just paying back their debt. That's your way of paying them back, is to think bad thoughts about them. Right? Even if you never do anything about it. Well, your other option is to say, no, it's okay, I forgive you. And every time I want to be angry at you, every time I want to be mean to you, I'm going to swallow that and I'm going to love you instead. What you are doing is you are absorbing in yourself the psychological effects of the sin. Does that make sense? Right? All right, think sociologically. Right? I'm talking, again, laying out a case for why sins always have a payment. Say a judge has a guy stand before him from our culture who, you know, did something terrible, like blew up a bus of children or something. And the judge looks at him and says, you know what, you seem like you're sorry, I'm totally going to let you go free. There would be an outrage from everyone in society, right? Because they would say, well, you can't just let the guy go free. Because in letting him go free, you have told us that we have to absorb the consequences of his sin. The value of the victim is lessened. This guy is released back on the street, so he's continually a danger to society. See, sociologically, somebody has to pay. Society has paid. There is always a payment for sin. Somebody has to pay. Right? I mean, even think for just a minute on one more level of how some of you deal with your own sin. You know, a lot of us deal with our sin by trying to be extra good in the present because of things we did in the past. I knew somebody who was talking about their mother, that their mother just had a reputation for being a fairly mean person. And they noticed that in the last 5 years of her life, she got incredibly sweet. And this person's explanation was, I think she was just trying to get ready for heaven, right? I think she's trying to be extra sweet because she knows she's going to be going to heaven soon and she wants to have some good things to her account, right? Now, that's kind of a joke, but actually most of us live that way. Let me get really serious for a moment. I know somebody who abused their children. And as they grew older, after their kids got out of the house, they had such guilt about that, listen, that they could not stand to even see a child called down or have their voice raised to that child, even if it was far from abuse, because every time it just reminded them of their guilt and they were trying to make up and they were trying to pay for their sin by only being nice to children. Or take a girl that's gotten an abortion. A lot of times what they do, this is a common effect, is they will live in a state of depression. Because they don't feel like they're worthy to get out of that state of depression. They feel like by staying in depression, they're going to themselves pay and atone for their sins. They don't deserve to be happy. You see, there is always a payment for sin. All right, so that leads me to number four here. And that is, fourthly, this chapter, as much as any other, points in unmistakable ways to Christ. All right, and that's your number four. The ultimate payment, Christ. This chapter is kind of, these two chapters, 12 and 13, are kind of interesting because the whole story is told in context of two ceremonies that God, through Moses, is telling Israel he wants them to observe in perpetuity for the rest of their nation's existence. All right, here are the two ceremonies. The first one was the Passover. The Passover, where they were to eat, sacrifice, and eat a lamb once a year. All right, watch this. When John the Baptist first laid eyes on Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, I know that if you grew up in church, that doesn't arrest you the way it did that first audience. But you see, lamb was not a common term for a great leader. Right? I mean, that's not hard to get your mind around, right? There stands General Patton like a fluffy, woolly sheep. It didn't make sense. What does he call him a lamb for? Right? Jesus, during his observation of the Passover with his disciples the night before he died, he took the role in the Jewish family of the presider. He stood up to explain the elements of the feast. And he did some interesting things, namely three very surprising things. When he held up the bread that they were to eat that represented their affliction, instead of saying this unleavened bread represents the bread of your affliction, he took the bread and said, this bread represents my body. Right? The second thing he did is he took the cup, the wine, and he held that up to them. And instead of saying, this cup represents the price paid for your freedom from slavery, instead he held that up and said, this cup is my blood. The third thing he did that was probably most surprising that we usually overlook is, you know what the most important element of the meal was at Passover? The lamb. Right? But you read every account of the Last Supper and you won't find any reference to any meat that they're eating. There is no lamb on the table. Why? I have to sound like a preacher here for a minute. Because the lamb was at the table. There was no lamb on the table because the lamb was standing at the table. Jesus was saying, I am every fulfillment of this Passover. Now, here's the other ceremony. It's in the first part of chapter 13, when a Jewish person from then on, whether it was an animal or whether it was one of their children, whenever the firstborn would happen, the firstborn from an animal or firstborn from their family, they had to go and offer that firstborn to God. If it was an animal, it would get sacrificed. If it was their son, they had to take the firstborn son and they had to pay a redemption price to get that son back. You see, Jesus was that redemption price so that their firstborn son could live. By the way, when you ask, you really press me on why I believe in the truth of the Bible. It always comes down to stuff like this. As to how Jesus fulfilled every single element that you're going to find in the Old Testament. This chapter teaches you in a very clear way that the ultimate payment is Christ. You see, Paul, again, to pick up in Romans 3, explains this, and he uses two words I really want you to learn. They sound big, they sound hard, but they are crucial to your faith. Romans 3:24, Paul says, after explaining we are sinners, he says, but we are justified by grace as a gift through the, here's your first word, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, here's your next word, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let me deal with those in reverse order. The word propitiation literally means anger absorbed. And what he is saying is Jesus was the firstborn son who was offered. He was the lamb that died so that we, our souls, would not have to die. That every ounce of penalty that was coming to you and me was put on Jesus in our place. I referred at the beginning of this message to the fact that I served in Indonesia for a while. It was a Muslim country. And the first year that I was there, I got to participate in all the holidays they went through because I lived with a family. And they took me out to their prize holiday, which is called Eid al-Adha. And what that means is the day of sacrifice where they commemorate Abraham's sacrifice of his son. And the way they do that, and again, for your Western kind of ears, this is going to be a little rough, but they get the whole community, the whole neighborhood called the Kampoon out together, and they all gather around, and they take a set of, like, bulls, and they'll hold them down, and they'll sacrifice them right there on the spot. Well, you know, American boy had never seen this stuff, so they wanted him to be at the front. So you have to wear, like, all white, you know, because this is part of the ceremony. So I'm standing there in all white, you know, white as a sheet, both in skin color and because of the way I was feeling at the moment, in the front of this, you know, audience. And I watched, I've never seen anything like this. I watched as a group of men stood around this bull and held it down. And then their imam, who's like their religious leader, took a knife. Okay, get ready for this. And he slit the throat of the bull. And then he pulled it back so that blood just spewed everywhere. I mean, just covered those people that were standing around all over me. And then he took a piece of paper, I didn't know what was on it, and he shoved it into the neck of that animal. And for about 45 seconds, it laid there, and it wheezed, and it gasped, and it took about 45 seconds to die. And I sat there, and again, I mean, I'm an American, I'm not used to seeing things like that. But I got a tear in my eye. I mean, just I got really overcome with emotion. And the lady next to me looked up at me and she says, what are you crying for? It's just an animal. I was like, I'm not crying because of the animal. I'm crying because of what it represents. And I said, later when we get back to the house, I'll explain it to you. And so the whole family was there and I explained to them. I'm like, look, that whole thing was given not because an animal had to die for my sin. It was given because Jesus had to die. And what you observe with your eyes is a God-given picture of what his son would go through. I know it grosses you out. I know it's hard for you to hear, and that's the point. Your sin grosses God, I mean, your blood grosses you out, your sin grosses God out. Right? It's propitiation. It is anger that is absorbed. By the way, that piece of paper were the names of the people that had purchased that animal. And I thought, you know, when Jesus' body was ripped open by the whips and the nails, my name was stuck inside of him. Because though I had not done a thing to purchase him, his blood propitiated the anger coming toward me so that because of his suffering I was saved. Now here's your other word, redeemed. Redeemed literally means bought back, restored back. It means the yoke of slavery, death, and condemnation is taken away. Let me get very existential for a moment here, all right? Some of you have a sense that things just aren't right with you. So you look back at something and you think, oh, golly, if I could just go back and take back that moment. Right? The moment before I entered into that relationship, the moment before I made that mistake, before I made the decision to cheat,
If I could just go back. For some of you, honestly, again, not to get too weird here, but you don't even know what that moment is. Some of the most insightful authors of our time have pointed out that mankind lives with an uneasiness that sometimes he doesn't even know where it comes from. I'm thinking specifically of Franz Kafka, who's one of the weirdest authors of the 20th century. But Franz Kafka wrote a book. It was called, I can't remember. But the general gist of it was, I thought it was going to come to me. The general gist of it was that there was a guy who gets arrested for a crime, and he didn't know what the crime is. So the whole book is him going, it's called The Trial. He goes from place to place being tried for a crime, and nobody ever tells him what he did wrong. Until the final scene of this, like, 300-page book is he's at the last scene, and the warden at the final jail pulls out a knife and stabs the guy and kills him. And that's the end of the book. Right? And you never find out what he did wrong. And then you end up being like, what did I just waste all that time reading this book for? Because the whole time you're like, what's going on? It's kind of like watching Lost episodes, right? It never resolves. You know, so what's going on with this? And then it came out years later, after Franz Kafka died, in his biography he had written the meaning of it, or in his journals. And he said, and I'll paraphrase a quote, but this is essentially what he said. He said, mankind, even after believing in God, mankind still lives with a sense of condemnation, and he doesn't know where it comes from. And now that he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't even have anywhere to go with it anymore. You see, you might not even know why that sense that you're not okay, why that sense that things are right, you might not even know where it comes from. Redemption means that you are bought back. You are restored back to innocence, to value, to worth. You redeem it, right? I mean, we use redeem in our everyday life. My wife, we every once in a while we'll clean the closet out and give stuff to Goodwill, and we have a little pile in the back of our closet that stuff that goes to Goodwill. Well, my wife took a big pile about 2 months ago, and had a wedding shortly after, and I have a black suit, so I pulled this black suit out and noticed that the pants of this suit were missing. Now, I don't have that many nice clothes. This suit was, I'm telling you, it was nice. Okay, it was an expensive suit. And the pants are missing. And so we figure out that somehow the pants had fallen off of that thing, and my wife had taken my expensive suit pants and taken them to Goodwill. All right, so I go back the next day to Goodwill, and I'm like, can I go back there and find my pants? All right, these pants are expensive. And they're like, no, we can't. It's against our policy. I don't care what your policy is. I need to find my pants. No, she says, your only recourse is to come in here and try to find them on the rack. So I've been going back like every week, once a day, and walking through the $3 pants looking for my $200 pants suits, you know, like just the pants from it. And when I find it, I'll pay $3 and I will buy back, I will redeem my pants back from Goodwill, back to their rightful place in my closet. Right? You follow this? Your redemption, my redemption, was such that it's not a $3 pair of pants. That's not the price. Right? It was the blood of Jesus Christ that brought us back. It was infinite cost to God. Some of you think, I've wasted so many years, I blew so many chances with my family, my kids, my marriage. I got divorced. I had such high ambitions for my life. People told me, you got so much potential. And I feel like I had so much in front of me, if I could just go back to this situation and undo it, then I could retrace it. That's what redemption is about. In fact, there's an interesting little thing that happens in here. In chapter 12, God tells Israel, he says, when you leave, I want you to ask the Egyptians for everything they have, all their gold, all their silver, ask them for their clothes, and they'll give you all of it because they're scared of you. And what God was saying is, you know all those years you spent in slavery and time you thought was wasted? I'm actually going to repay you for that, even though you're not really owed anything. I'm just going to restore it to you. It's like Joel's verse, the prophet Joel, where he says, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Means that sometimes we make mistakes that put us in bondage under the judgment of God. And God, in an unbelievable act of his grace, not only frees you out of slavery, but he restores to you the things that you have lost. You see, some of you out here have blown a chance at having the right family. You messed up a marriage. You messed up a career. God offers you more than forgiveness. He offers redemption, which means he can restore the years that even the judgments of locusts have eaten. I don't know if that makes sense to you. You see, sometimes we've got, I've told more girls than I can count who've cried their eyes out in front of me because they made a decision and lost their purity. And they feel like it's something they can never get back. And they're going to forever have to look at the man that they end up marrying because they are no longer sexually pure. And I've always taken to 1 Corinthians 6:9, which says, some of you, I'll paraphrase, have made some terrible decisions. But Jesus has washed you, he's forgiven you, and he's sanctified you. That means set you apart, made you holy, made you pure. It means you can be restored. You can be restored back to virginity again in Jesus' eyes. What that means is that he restores as well as forgives. And some of you are in a place where you need restoration, and I'm telling you, it is found in Jesus. He can redeem you and rescue you out of the bondage of sin and guilt and shame and selfishness under the freedom of serving him. You see, ultimately, y'all, that's what it's all about. You see, I hear Jesus presented a lot in churches as like the great need meter. You know, like if you come to Jesus, he'll give you a balanced and good family, peace and fulfillment, and improve your sex life, help you get rich. You know, and yeah, okay, great, whatever. But you've got to understand that the ultimate thing that Jesus came for was to restore you to God, but because between you and God, there was a penalty that had to be paid. And Jesus doesn't come to just give you a better sex life and a more balanced family and a better way to deal with your debt. Jesus comes to restore you to God, to the freedom of knowing him. And let me just say something, all right? Listen. Whether you've known it or not, what you've been looking for your whole life, that uneasiness, is this. God created you to know and love him. He was the water. If you're the fish, he's the water, right? You're created for him. He intended to be our supplier. His love was to be the source of our life. But like the prodigal son, if you're familiar with that story, we thought that we could, if it just be free of the father's house, we'd be happy, but we ended up being in bondage to the pigs. He says, what you needed was not freedom from the Father. You needed the freedom of the Father. And so now here we find ourselves, many of us, in a pigsty, and we're searching. Right? We're searching in all kinds of places, and you didn't even know it, but what you're looking for was God. Right? I mean, G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, every man who knocks on the door of a prostitute house ultimately is in search of God. Because that craving from our soul is a craving that is left from where God has departed from us, or we have departed from God. Jesus was the Passover lamb who removed the gap in his life and death. He reconnected us to God, and he offers it to all who will believe and come under the blood. In just a minute, we're going to do what this chapter suggests we do, and that is we're going to take communion together. Because just like this was for them, Jesus took these things and said, this is what I want for you. Okay? But before I get to that, before our deacons and their team come, listen, there is a group of you here. You're here every week, and that's okay. But you've never received what Christ has done for you. Maybe you've been active in church. Maybe you've been learning more about God. Maybe you've been getting religious. Right? Are you under the blood of Jesus? See, there is a simple decision you have to make where you surrender yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior. The Jewish people had a beautiful symbol of it too. When you would bring a lamb to be sacrificed, you would bring it to the temple, and the priest would take the knife, put it to the neck of the lamb, and right before he cut its throat, the father, representing the family, would take his hand and he'd put it on the head of the lamb, showing that all the sin of the family was being identified with that lamb. You know what it means to be saved? It's not coming forward. It's not praying a prayer. It's not getting baptized. It's not giving money to the church or being confirmed or none of that stuff. You know what it means to be a believer? It means in your heart you take your hand and you put it on the head of Jesus Christ and you say, mine, mine, for me. Right now, as others are going to take this communion, as it comes by them, as they'll take it and hold it, what I want you to do, listen, is in your heart, reach out your hand to Jesus, Lord and Savior, and say, mine.